Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 24. So we're continuing our exposition through this historical book of the New Testament. Acts, chapter 24. As I noted to you earlier, as we came into chapter 22, that there would be 5.5 chapters that Luke would give over to the trials of Paul. And again, I'm stunned in one sense. I'm puzzled that when we have something like Pentecost, which is the greatest redemptive act in redemptive history since the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, only one chapter is given to it. Actually, only 14 verses are given to it. The rest of Acts chapter 2 is given over to Paul or to Peter's sermon. Other things in the book of Acts that have greater, seemingly redemptive significance are treated less than the trials of Paul. 5.5 chapters are going to be given over to Paul's trials, all the way through to chapter 26. They are quite repetitious to one extent, yet there are differences as we go through them. We have already looked at his religious trial before the Sanhedrin and the 7 religious rulers of Judaism. And we now turn, there are 3 more trials that Paul will endure. He will face this one against Felix. And then the next one will be Porcius Festus and then Herod Agrippa. And let me just settle your minds here. Luke just didn't write these 5.5 chapters to fill space. He was under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. He wrote inerrantly what God wanted us to know. And there are lessons, deep, lasting lessons for us to learn in these trials. Acts chapter 24, I want to read the entire chapter and focus in on the last section of this chapter. Hear now the word of the living God, Acts 24, verse 1. Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullius. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullius began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you, we enjoy great peace and prosperity, being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thanksgiving. Nevertheless, not to be tedious." That is a joke, by the way. "Nevertheless, not to be tedious any further, I beg you to hear, by your courtesy, a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague." The old King James uses the word pestilence, where we get our word pest. "We have found this man to be a pest, a pestilent fellow, a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also assenting, maintaining that these things were so." Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Insomuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that there is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the cities, or in the city. Nor can they prove the things which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, So I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection from the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself also always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man. Now after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. Unless it was for this one statement which I cried out standing among them concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, "When Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case." So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And after many days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Jesus Christ. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call you." Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. And thus far the reading of God's Word. And may He add His blessing to it and give us ears to hear. Let's pray. Great God, our Father, as only You can do, take Your Word and make it effectual to each mind and heart here today. Some need comforting and strengthening and cheering. Some need to be alarmed. And I pray according to Your sovereign wisdom that You will work in each mind and heart to that end for Your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Not much that I can say further by way of introduction other than in this trial, this is the first of the real trials of Paul before the government officials. And the particular official that Paul is before this day is a man named Felix. And I don't want to bore you with all of his history and all of his sordid details, but he was like any other politician of the day. He was a man without scruples. He was a man without morals. His wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, as we are told, was actually not his wife. She had been married previously, but now she is his incestuous lover. She is his sister. And this is one of the reasons we'll see why Paul addresses him, and Felix becomes afraid and alarmed. This man was a corrupt man, but he was bound by one thing. He was bound by the rule of Roman law. And this is what is going to save Paul. Humanly speaking, he was like politicians of his day, and I can tell you, politicians have not changed. If you're looking for a pastor to get into the White House this time, forget it. I have no confidence in any of the politicians of any of the parties, Democrat, Republican, Independent, Green, they're all. Things come out of the woodworks, my friends. And when we start to trust in politicians, we will have a faith that begins to disappear. Well, let's continue on and see this. I want to look briefly at two main points and then the final point. The first point is I want us to see the prosecution against Paul. The Jews hired an orator, a lawyer, a barrister named Tertullius. And what you're going to see in verses 1 through 9 is really a graphic picture of legal depravity. A graphic picture of legal depravity as he makes his prosecution. He starts out with flattery. And look at all the flattering things. And remember that what Luke has recorded here for us is not word for word. He has condensed everything down. The sermons, the trials, the events are compressed. That's why we seek to unpack them. He begins with flattery in verses 1 through 3. Oh, the nation has prospered under you. On and on and on and on. And then we see a pretended modesty in verse 4. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further. He had been tedious. He's trying to put on this modesty. He's pretending. And then in verse 5, you see exaggeration. For we found this man a plague, a pestilent fella. This man, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. Exaggeration. This is, you know, these things are so contrary to God Himself. God is truth, right? God does not lie. He does not have to embellish. He does not have to exaggerate. Men employ these methods to try to get their ends accomplished. Exaggeration. And then in verses 5 and 6, he makes three serious charges against Paul. He accuses him, first of all, of sedition. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension. Sedition. He's caused the people to be stirred. There's an uproar. Sedition has always been a crime, a criminal act. The second charge he levels against Paul in verse 5 is that he is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, to us as we read that, we may not think much, but in the original language of the New Testament, what he uses the term sect, he is calling Paul a heretic. And he's charging Paul with heresy. Heresy has always been a very serious charge. And in some cases, heresy is a very damnable thing. For instance, if you deny the Trinity, my friends, that is a damnable heresy. You deny the deity of Jesus Christ. You deny salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Those are damnable heresies. Heresy has always been a serious thing. And he calls him a ringleader. Actually, Paul wasn't the ringleader. Jesus is the ringleader. And so he is accusing him of heresy. And then the third charge, which would probably carry more weight with Felix than any of the others, is that of sacrilege. Notice in verse 6, he even tried to profane the temple. Holy places are just that. They are holy places. And to molest them, to bother them, to do anything contrary to the standards of belief is considered sacrilege. It's something that is contrary to that which is sacred. And they're accusing Paul of sacrilege. You see in verses 6 through 8, he continues on, there's governmental malfeasance. He even tried to profane the temple and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But, now he's going to shift it over to the Romans. But the commander Lysias came and with great violence, more exaggeration, great violence took him out of our hands. Commanding his accusers to come to you. There's been governmental malfeasance here, he's arguing. And then what we find here is collusion, collaborating of false witnesses. And the Jews, I can see those hypocrites. The Jews also asserting, maintaining that these things were so. And so here they bring the prosecution. And it is really a picture of legal depravity. The second thing that we see from this passage is Paul's protestation or Paul's defense. He's going to protest these things. In verses 10 through 21, he will give his defense. And let me break it down for you simply, if I may. But before I do, let me just note, get this thing in your mind. We're living in times, I was thinking this week, we have had great blessings here in our country. And we've taken it for granted that perhaps America is a Christian nation. Well, I would probably argue with you that it was ever truly a Christian nation. There were a lot of Christian tenets here. But I think what we are coming to in our nation today is something very similar to what the early Christians faced in the first century. We've got a government that has flagrantly set aside the Word of God, flagrantly set aside the law of God, flagrantly rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we stand for Christ, as we should, I believe that we'll see a time, it's very well possible that there will be a time when this nation, Christians in this nation, will come under persecution. And so, the ungodly, you need to understand this and not be surprised. Don't go around crying out, "This is not fair! This is not fair!" The ungodly will use any means and methods to get their aims and ambitions accomplished. The early Christians faced all sorts of accusations. They were accused of baptizing in the nude because they immersed, and they were accused of having sexual orgies after these baptisms. They were accused of cannibalism because in the Lord's Supper, "This is my body, take, eat. This is my blood, take and drink." And it was Justin Martyr that in 150 writes his first apology in which he defends the Christians and he dispels all these erroneous false charges against Christians. And we today face these very same things. Truth and righteousness and integrity are easily set aside. Flattery, exaggeration, lies, false charges, reshaping facts, forced compliance become devilish tools in the hands of lawyers and politicians. We will be brought to a day, unless Christ returns, where we will have to stand like Peter and James and John. Whether it is right to obey you or not, you decide. But we must obey God rather than man. We cannot trust the government. We cannot trust the rule of law to always bail us out. So now they brought the charge. They brought the prosecution against Paul. How does Paul defend himself? What is his protestation against these things? Paul's defense is basically, "I'm not guilty." And it's seen in two stages. First of all, his denial. And the second point is a legal point, points of interest, or points of issue. In verses 10 through 13, Paul denies, "I am not a troublemaker. I'm not a pest. I am not a seditious person. Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, no flattery, no exaggeration, no pretended modesty, just direct, straightforward, answering the question. I do more cheerfully, answer for myself. Isn't that interesting? He's under a trial for his life. If most of us were under trials for our lives, we'd be scared, we'd be moaning, we'd be complaining. They've treated me so unfairly, they've treated me so unjustly. Paul says, I cheerfully defend myself here. And he says, because you may ascertain that no more than 12 days, they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone. I am not a heretic, verses 14 through 16. I confess that the way that they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets, verse 14. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept that I have. Not that they accept the hope in God. That there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. I'm not a heretic. I'm not a desecrator. I did not commit sacrilege. I simply went into the temple to worship. They lied about me bringing in a Gentile. This is not true. Don't fret when lies, false charges are brought against you. I am not a troublemaker. I'm not a heretic. I'm not a desecrator. This is his denial. But his second point are Paul's points of issue. Look, beginning with verse 19. Now, after many years, I came bringing alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with the tumult. His first point of issue is this. Notice in verse 19, they ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Now, you may not catch that right off. But one thing that Roman law, the jus gentium, this Roman justice required, and it's based, whether they even realize it or not, it's based upon God's law of the Old Testament, that the accused must be allowed to meet their accuser face to face. Or else, I could just start any rumor. I could say, you know, John Doe over here beats his wife. You know, Sally Smith over here. I hope nobody's named Sally Smith here. Embezzled $100,000 from the bank. I mean, you can start any rumor and any lie, and people will believe it. But the Romans understood that if an accusation was to be made, the one who is making the accusation must stand before the accused and do it face to face. And Paul is subtly reminding Felix, hey, they brought accusation. Where are they? They should be here. They should be here. His accusers were not present to make their face-to-face accusation, and Felix noted that. But what I want you to see in verse 21, Paul understood the real issue. And so many times in life, we can get sidetracked by this and that and the other, and we can start chasing rabbits and forget the real issue. Paul understood that the real issue of all of this was not Paul. It was not Paul that was really on trial. Then, as it is now, the gospel is that which is really on trial. The natural man does not understand the things of God. Neither can he know them. They're spiritually discerned. In spiritual deadness and depravity, people do not understand the gospel. And when we seek to live out gospel principles and live gospel holiness and have gospel obedience in our lives, they're going to attack us. But when they do, you need to understand, it's not you that's under trial. It's the gospel. It's always been. That's what Paul said. Notice verse 20. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it is for this statement which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. They have no legitimate charges against me. The real issue is not me. The real issue is the gospel. Your professors, young people, unless they are truly converted, unless they're truly born again, your professors will hate the gospel of Jesus Christ, seek to undermine it in every way. The politicians, the people around you. I just think of my neighbor. I was trying to share the gospel with him again the other day, and he said, "Boy, you came home from church late last Sunday." And he said, "Well, I'm glad we don't have that." He said, "We just go 55 minutes. I won't tell you where he goes, but it's a simple place." I said, "Yeah, that's what Sunday in church is all about, isn't it? To see how quickly you can get there and how quickly you can leave. That's what it's all about, isn't it?" I think of Miss Ruby, who's not here with us, sick. After the Lord saved her, she called me on Tuesday. She said, "Brother," I said, "What's wrong, Miss Ruby?" She said, "It's Tuesday, and I wish it was Sunday." I said, "I do too, Miss Ruby." I don't know how I got off that far. But the real issue, my friend, is this. It's always been the gospel. And they, my neighbor, I know my neighbor. He was glad to get his religious obligations over. I said, "Man, one of the things we have around here, we have a problem at our church. People just stand around, talk and fellowship and talk. And they hug one another 3 or 4 times before they leave. And I'm praying for you, love you, be encouraged, take heart, go on." That's just a little foretaste of heaven, isn't it? Instead of 55 minutes in and out. So I can get about my stuff. Well, malicious and distorted charges have and always will be brought against faithful Christians. We are hate mongers, they will say. We're uncharitable. We're always disrupting peace. Believe me, I've cut back on my Twitter because They're coming at you. You don't know love. I said, "You don't know what love is all about." Always causing dissension, these Christians. Remember this and arm yourselves. Christians are not the real issue, nor the subject of trial in the eyes of the world. It is the gospel and the claims of Christ upon all the peoples of all the earth. That's the real issue. The third thing, and this is where I wanted to get to start, to conclude, is in verses 22 through 27, we see procrastination. Here's prosecution, here's protestation, but now we see procrastination. Notice in verse 22, "But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, 'When the Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision in your case.'" He puts off everything. And Felix, procrastination does 3 things. First of all, it allowed Paul freedom. Notice in verse 23. "So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. It gave Paul freedom. And what is Paul going to do? He's going to preach. He's going to witness. He's going to share the gospel. He is driven by the love of Christ. He has a great measure of freedom. But Felix's procrastination does something else. It gave Paul opportunity. Notice in verse 24. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul. And notice carefully the words that Luke uses here. He sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in or of Jesus Christ. Or of Christ. It gave Paul opportunity to speak about Christ and faith in Him. And he took advantage of it. I told you about one old guy that cardio rehab, and I was just thinking about him this week. And he always wore these suspenders, yellow suspenders that looked like a tape measure. You've seen, you know what I'm talking about. And he'd wear them deliberately. And he's a retired pastor. He's 81, 82 now. And he said, I said, oh, those are sharp. He said, yeah, I don't need them. I mean, he's skinny as a rail. He said, but I like to wear them. I said, why? He said, give me opportunity. I said, really? He said, yeah. He said, just this morning I was coming up the elevator and there was a woman and a little boy in the elevator. And the little boy looked at me and he said, are you a carpenter? He said, no, but I work for one. Do you know him as your Lord and Savior? I thought, what a wonderful way to take advantage of every opportunity, seizing every opportunity to speak of Christ. No, I'm not a carpenter, but I work for one. He spoke about Christ and about faith in Him. Not just the historical knowledge, but this naked faith, this bare naked faith that casts aside everything else and rests wholly and solely, totally and completely upon Jesus and Him alone. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. But then I want you to see three other things that Paul talks about. He speaks to him. Notice verse 25. Now as he reasoned about what? Righteousness. Well, that's not a popular word today, is it? We don't want to talk about righteousness. You see, there is such a thing as right and wrong. But we're living in such an eclectic society, such a rationalistic society. Those distinctions of what is right and what is wrong have been blurred. It might be wrong for you, but don't make it wrong for me. Or it might be right for you, but don't make it right for me. Paul understood that God, who is absolutely holy, has an absolute standard of righteousness. And I can tell you, my friends, these are the things that we need to be employing as we talk with people today. It's interesting that he doesn't start out with the love of God or the love of Jesus. He talks about faith in Jesus, faith in Christ. But the second thing he addresses is righteousness. And this whole matter of humanity lacking righteousness. And the great need of every one of us to have a righteousness that is greater than our own. God will only, I like to tell this to my unsaved friends, God will only allow perfection in heaven. Woo, that leaves me out. I said, yes, and it leaves me out too. It leaves all of us out. Unless, right? Unless there's someone who has a greater righteousness, a pure righteousness, a perfect righteousness, a righteousness that is more righteous than mine. That's where the wonderful truth of justification by faith comes into play. I, no matter how good I am on the best of my days, am not good enough, and nor are you. I need someone gooder than me. Paul is dealing with this whole matter of righteousness. You, and when he gets down to self-control, I believe he's really driving home the point. Your incestuous, your immorality, relationship with your sister. These ungodly things. Thank God that there is one who came and lived a life of perfect obedience to the entire law of God. Obeyed every precept, crossed every T and dotted every I, every jot and every tittle was completed perfectly. And when we see our own unrighteousness and a lack of righteousness, then we are driven to look beyond ourselves, to look to Him who is perfectly righteous. Paul is dealing with righteousness. And matter of fact, when you come to Romans chapter 3, when Paul starts expounding the gospel, Paul is not so much concerned about your happiness and your well-being and your sense of feeling good. The first thing he starts out with, but now is the righteousness of God revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men. Paul is more concerned about the righteousness of God than he is your well-being. And when you start getting concerned about the righteousness of God, you will start doing well. The first thing that he reasoned with him about was righteousness. You are unrighteous. God is thrice righteous. And you need a righteousness greater than your own. The second thing that he reasoned with him about is self-control. We're living in a world where we indulge ourselves in every way. It's an indulgent society. The things that our forefathers, I think of my grandfather, my father, they didn't have running water. The things that we so take for granted, my grandparents didn't have. My father can remember, I can remember when we quit using the Johnny House, the outhouse. And had an indoor bathroom. That tells you how old I am. I'm not as old as Methuselah, by the way. But these things we take for granted. And we indulge ourselves. These are necessities now. We can't do without them. And we just indulge and indulge and indulge and indulge and indulge. And we have this sense of entitlement. The government owes me something. The state owes me something. The church owes me something. You owe me something. Everybody owes me something. We have no self-control in life. I accuse our two little dogs. I call them cretins. Debbie's two little dogs. I just got a big eyebrow like that. Their God is their belly. They're shameless. I can't eat. They're right there beside of me, paws on my legs. Gimme, gimme, gimme. I said, that's like our society. Gimme, gimme, gimme. I want this. I want that. I want the other. Paul said, Felix, God's grace causes us to have self-control. One of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. I don't know about you, but that convicts me. We don't indulge ourselves. There are times of feasting. There are times of great blessing and rejoicing. Paul looks at him and no doubt dealing with his own immorality and the incestuous relationship with his sister. He speaks about self-control. And the third thing, which is so contrary to our modern way of thinking, and it's actually the brunt of jokes against us. But notice what Paul spoke to Felix about. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the what? And the what? Judgment to come. And they like to make fun of us as these crazy people that go around with placards on the front, back of our bodies. The end is near. The end is coming. Well, I want to tell you, my friends, it is. And it's sooner than it was today than it was yesterday. And Paul reasons with him about the judgment to come. But we don't want to talk about that today. We don't want to bring that in when we're sharing the gospel. We don't want to make people uneasy. We don't want to offend them. We don't want to alarm them. We want to sneak things in on them. Now ease it in. But Paul speaks about these three things. And he speaks with Felix often. Notice, meanwhile, he, Felix, who was a greedy man, also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, notice, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. And Paul kept, at least according to Luke's records, he kept talking with him about faith in Christ, about righteousness, about self-control, and about the judgment to come. And then not only did Felix's procrastination allow Paul freedom and gave Paul opportunity, but my friends, this is what is so sad. It sealed Felix's doom. Listen to me this morning as I come to a conclusion here with these matters. Some of you are not Christians. Some of you young people are outside of Christ. Some of you are hesitating and halting. You know what's right. You've been raised in Christian homes, you've had the Word of God given to you. You can't remember the first time you heard the name Jesus spoken. You can't remember the first time you heard the Bible preached or read or God praised in song. And you're still outside of Christ. Notice in verse 25, now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was, the ESV says, alarmed. The New American Standard says, alarmed. The translation I'm using this morning says, afraid. And all of those capture it, but really, it's that same word that is used for trembling. Meaning inward trembling. This guy was disturbed. And we don't want to disturb people today. We don't want to alarm people today. He became alarmed. Rightly so, Felix. Your sins, and we gloss over sins. And it's not just in racial matters. It's not white people or black people or brown people or yellow people or red people. Everybody glosses over their sins. They're sins of our cultures that we just excuse. Well, that's just the way it is. No, it is not the way it is. We accept so many things that God does not accept. And we're afraid to speak out because we don't want to alarm people. He was unethical. He wanted to bribe, and he procrastinated in verse 27. Therefore, he sent for him, verse 26, more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix. And Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. But Festus came and replaced him. And there would be no more Paul to give him the gospel. No more Paul to converse with him about Christ. No more Paul to reason with him about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And he is gone. And he fades off into the pages of history, and he dies an unregenerate, unbelieving man. My friends, the subjects Paul used in reasoning with others, we must likewise utilize today. And don't ever think that making people uncomfortable or alarmed over their eternal souls is something negative. It's good. I would to God that we saw more people that were concerned about their souls. When Jonathan Edwards preached in Northampton, Massachusetts, his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, I have friends up there that still in the pews of that church that have been preserved, you can see where men and women dug their fingernails into the pews, fearful of falling into everlasting punishment. And great awakening broke out and swept from north to south throughout the colonies. Joseph Aline's great book that was greatly used of God to bring many politicians and parliamentarians in the UK, the United Kingdom, to God. He wrote a book called An Alarm to the Unconverted. You see, you can become alarmed. Some of you young people, you've become concerned about spiritual matters in your life. But that's all that has happened. It's momentary concern. And you still are continuing in your mind and in your heart and your sins and still not bowed your knee to Christ as Lord and Savior. You can be moved religiously, moved spiritually, and die outside of Christ. Die unsaved. Just like Felix. The greatest and most subtle tool that the devil has in his arsenal of weapons is procrastination. Let me give you this story. Of course, it is fictitious. But the story is told that Lucifer called a council of all of his demons. And he says, we need to plan out a strategy on how to keep people from God and Christ. Do you have any suggestions? One said, well, let's use pleasures and let's use immorality. And another said, let's use money and fame and position and on and on and on and on. And they went around, let's use family. Yes, let's use sports. Let's use this. Let's use that. And Lucifer is listening. And he looks back in the corner and there's this little weak, scrawny looking demon. And he hadn't said anything. And he says, what do you think? And this little weak, scrawny demon said, hey, we need to tell people they need to repent of every one of their sins. You could hear it going through the council. We need to tell them that they need to come to Christ and be saved. We need to tell them that they need to live godly and holy. And everybody, the whole council of demons are aghast. And Lucifer said, "That'll be in our undoing." He said, "I haven't finished." He said, "Tell them that they need to repent of their sins. They need to come to Christ. They need to be saved. But tell them to wait a while. Tomorrow. Or next week. Or after I finish college. Or after I get married. Or after I have my first child. Or after I get a good job." And Satan, Lucifer, the son of the morning, said, "Oh, I like that. By the way, what is your name?" He said, "My name is Procrastination." And one of the greatest tools the adversary has, some of you this morning, you don't have any promise. The older I get, the more certain it is in my mind. And so, I have no promise, not just of tomorrow. I have no promise of this afternoon. I can't warn you enough. I hope I alarm you. I hope that you are disturbed tonight in your sleep. I want you miserable. Because until you really turn from your sins and receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are going to be... The world will not give you any happiness. You can flirt with them. You can run with them. You can do all sorts of things with them. But the world will take everything it can from you and leave you empty. No peace. No joy. And most of all, you will not have the grace and the love of God in your heart and life. Gloria Pitzer wrote this little poem. "Procrastination is my sin. It brings me naught but sorrow. I know that I should stop it. I will tomorrow." And when Felix was on his deathbed, I guarantee you he wished that Paul was there to once more tell him about faith in Christ. And the things that we see in these trials of Paul are great lessons for us to speak to others. They're souls that are perishing. We need to alarm them. And we need to tell them. You say, "Well, you know, y'all reformed." Yes, but we need to tell them today, not tomorrow, not next week, not next year, but today is the day of salvation. I think of, I'm so burdened for so many of our young people. Don't think that death just comes to old people. I mean, we know of young people. Young girls going to bed at night. Parents hearing a noise in the room early the next morning and go in there coding. They call for the ambulance, and by the time the ambulance is there, she's passed from this world to the next. Still in her teens. Young people, young boys. My friends, the only real meaning in life is Christ. That's what Paul is telling Felix. Christ and faith in Him, righteousness and self-control and judgment. Well, my friends, this ends the trial of Paul before Felix. The next character, Porcius. How would you like to be called Porcius? Porcius Festus. And by the grace of God, we'll look at him next Lord's Day. Let's pray. Great God, our Father, make Your Word powerful in our minds and hearts. Lord, I pray for those in this congregation this morning that are without Christ. They may have been alarmed from time to time, but they have continued and persisted without clinging to Christ, without trusting and resting in Him, and having their hearts changed and made anew work. And Father, I pray that you will give us boldness, lovingly, compassionately, graciously, and kindly, going forth with boldness to speak with people about faith in Jesus Christ, about righteousness, and about self-control, and about the judgment to come. These are not popular things, I understand, Father, but these are truths of your word. Help us to be found faithful to these truths on that great day, that last day, when we stand before you. Seal your truth to our minds and hearts and cause it to bring forth fruit that will remain. And we will thank you as we ask in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.